Well, returning again to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. We return to our subject matter, that of eternity, that what awaits us after death. And this afternoon we want to consider the awful and the dreaded subject of hell. And as we do so, we're going to seek the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, give aid to our deliberations this afternoon. Give us understanding of the portion that lies before us. May the Word of God be written deep within our hearts. We pray that Thou would keep us right. Keep us faithful to the truth of the Gospel. And we pray that the solemn and dreaded thought of hell might be even used this afternoon by Thy Spirit to bring challenge and conviction and thanksgiving even to our souls. And oh, that each and every person in this meeting might have that glad assurance that with their soul it is well with God. You give help in the preaching and in the hearing of Thy truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we return again to look at these two men in their death. And we must be honest and say that death is not a very pleasant subject for us to preach upon. And perhaps it is our reluctance to discuss it that causes so many misconceptions about what happens after we die. And so for the last number of weeks we've been dealing with this little series of eternity and what awaits us after death. We considered Lazarus last week. We thought of the heaven that is ours when we leave this world behind, absent from the body and present with Christ. But this afternoon we turn our attention to the rich man and to his eternal fate. We consider the subject of hell. You know, the Lord Jesus never reveals this rich man's name to us. Perhaps because it was someone who was well known. He's sometimes referred to as guides. You've maybe heard him given that name. That is not his name. That's just the Latin word for rich man. What we consider this afternoon is not a debate on whether hell exists, but what it is, what it's for. We're not going to concern ourselves with where it is or how long it lasts. People have some really crazy ideas about this place called hell. The very idea of it is mocked and ridiculed by many. There's a school of thought known as rationalism, which would seek to propagate the fact, or in their mind at least, that there is no God. Therefore, there can be no hell. Charles Darwin was a member of this group of thinkers. He described hell as a damnable doctrine. Others will hold the subject up to ridicule. And while they may confess that there is a God, they would go on to say that it's silly to speculate about millions of people being in hell. Robert Ingersoll, a rather well-known agnostic of another age, said that the idea of hell was born of revenge and brutality on one side and cowardice on the other. He said, "I dislike the doctrine. I hate it. I despise it. I defy it." So you've got rationalism that denies it, and ridicule that mocks it. Then we have to watch out for the religionists, those that hold to religion and confess that there is a God. But they only confess that he is a God of love. And how could a God of love ever send anyone to hell? Let me give you a sample of what some of the various religions teach about hell. You've heard of Christian Science. There's a storefront, I think it's in Elizabeth Street in Hobart. It's got its modern proponents such as John Travolta and Tom Cruise. They teach that hell is but an error of the mortal mind. There is no death. They believe, and I quote, heaven and hell are states of thought and not places. People experience their own heaven or hell right here upon earth. The Mormons argue, and again I quote from their own teachings, the false doctrine that the punishment to be visited upon erring souls is endless. They say that it is at once unscriptural, unreasonable, and revolting. The Jehovah's Witnesses maintain that the wicked dead are annihilated. And again I quote, because the teaching about a fiery hell can rightly be designated as a teaching of devils. The Seventh-day Adventists believe that God will someday blot out all sin and will establish a clean universe again, and the lost will be burnt away, and that will be the end of it, but no eternal punishment. But you know, we don't have to look to the false cults for examples of religions that fail to teach rightly about heaven and hell. There are many that call themselves Christians today that would teach sin there. That God is a God of love. Therefore, there can be no place for His holiness or His righteousness or indeed His wrath against sin. So, what is hell? What are the viewpoints concerning it? Well, firstly, there's denial. Some people will say there is no such place as hell, that it's only a story to frighten people into doing what the church says. They say that hell does not exist. But let me stress this point, that if there is no hell, then neither can there be a heaven. Yet when we read the Word of God, we find in the Scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, that He has more to say about hell than He does about heaven. The Lord Jesus mentioned hell some 56 times in the Gospel, and yet only mentions heaven 24 times. He spoke twice as much about hell than He did about heaven. So we cannot repudiate the doctrine of hell without repudiating Christ. And if hell is not as real or as bad as what the Bible says, then heaven cannot be as real or as good as what the Bible says. And so while some would seek to deny the existence of hell, the very testimony of Christ speaks against them. Now others will tell you hell refers only to our earthly suffering. That's a view held by the Christian Scientists, but also held by many, that hell is only the bad things that you go through while upon earth. Well, if that's the case, then let me ask the question, why do the righteous suffer? Why do the God-fearing and the Christ-loving suffer if hell is what we go through upon earth? If we only suffer hell in the things of this life, then how do we account for the wicked that seem to prosper? For the ungodly and the unrighteous man that seems to spread himself around like the green bay tree, as the psalmist describes? How is it they get away with all kinds of crimes and all kinds of ills and never suffer any just consequences if hell is only something we go through in this life? Then there's the belief that hell is simply annihilation, that it refers to the final destruction of all evil persons, that they simply cease to exist. How then do we account for the testimony of Scripture that speaks of the torment of the wicked that endures forever? There's another belief. We're getting all of the false beliefs out of the road, first of all, before we come to see what the Scripture says. Another false belief is that of restoration, that eventually everyone will be saved. that everyone will ultimately make it to heaven. That God will see to it that even the wicked are made to convert and be brought into glory. Well, if that's the case, if everyone will be eventually saved, if we hold to this universalist doctrine, then we might as well shut the doors of this church and go home. We're wasting our time. Because it won't matter what kind of life that we live, that eventually God will take us to heaven. Might as well go home. The only model that is supported by Scripture is the belief that hell is a real place of unending torment. A place of real, eternal suffering. Now, if you hold to such a view, you'll eventually meet someone who will say to you a question something like this. How could a good God send people to hell? Now, we don't have time to cover the question extensively, but let me just point out the error and the inconsistency of the question. We don't think about asking, how could a good judge send a serial killer to the electric chair? How could a good judge sentence the wicked to a lifetime imprisonment? We don't ask that question. Because we expect a good judge to punish the wicked. So we are being inconsistent when we ask, how can a good and righteous God punish the wicked? The answer is, the judge is not the one responsible for the crime and for the evil choices. The person has brought it upon themselves. Their sin, their wickedness, the wrong that they've done, it's that which condemns them, not the judge. It's the laws that they have broken that sees them condemned before God. You see, when people ask that question, how could a good God send people to hell? What they really mean is, how could God send me to hell? And what they mean by that is, my particular sins aren't so bad. My life is not worthy of eternal punishment. The things that I have done wrong, God ought to wink at and overlook. That's what they're really saying. How could God send me to hell? Well, the story that the Savior told in Luke 16 is the story of the lives and the deaths and the eternal destinies of two men. And as both men died and passed through the portal of death, an amazing reversal takes place. The poor man who had little in this life, when he died, he was carried by the angels into the presence of God. His faith is rewarded with an eternity in heaven. The rich man who had much in this life died, and a split second later he awoke in a terrifying place called hell. And through the experiences of this man, our Savior gives us a glimpse into hell. It's just a glimpse. It is brief, but it is powerful. And it's enough to destroy any misconceptions we may have about that place. I want to share with you just a few important things about hell that we find in this passage. And I want you to notice firstly that hell is a place of misery. It's a place of misery. We read in verse 23, in hell, he that is the rich man lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Here's a man who can see and hear and speak and feel and think. He has desires and needs, and he has the ability to express himself. And though his body is in the grave in which it was buried, this man continues to live on in hell. You see, if you die without Christ, you'll spend not even so much as 1 minute in the grave. The very instant your body succumbs to death, your soul will either be in heaven or in hell. And even after death, our souls can experience those sensations that were so much a part of life. He's described as being in torment. He's speaking about an excruciating pain. He's begging for even the smallest drop of water to relieve his suffering. His own testimony there in verse 24 is, I am tormented in this flame. Lest we think he's overreacting. Look what Abraham says in verse 25. Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Lest we think he's overreacting to his suffering, Abraham, the friend of God, the father of the faithful, describes his current situation as one of torment. So terrible is this place. He will a little later ask that his family be warned lest they also come to this place of torment. You know, this is not the only place in the Bible that uses such graphic language to describe hell. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30, the Savior describes it as a place of outer darkness, a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The story is told of an evangelist who was exhorting his congregation to flee from the wrath to come. And he said, I warn you, there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And it said that an old woman stood up in the congregation and said, Sir, I have no teeth. And he replied, Madam, teeth will be supplied. There will be teeth, and there will be gnashing of teeth. Now, many a liberal Bible scholar will tell you that, oh, this is only a picture, it's only symbolic. William Evans, in his book, The Great Doctrines of the Bible, said, is the fire spoken of a literal fire? It is an accepted law of language that a figure of speech is less intense than the reality. And if fire is merely a figurative expression, it must stand for some greater reality. And if the reality is more intense than the figure, what an awful thing this punishment must be. The Lord Jesus described it as a place of outer darkness. Now, it's hard for us to imagine, because even on a darkened night, with a little time, our eyes can grow accustomed to the darkness. A couple of years back, I had the opportunity to go and preach in Wales, and much of Wales is renowned for its coal mining. And the group of young people that we had with us, we took them on a trip down into a coal mine. And we went deep into the earth. And our guide, when he brought us down to the bottom of the shaft, he says, I want you to do something. He says, I want you to turn off your lights. And we stood in the darkness. And should you put your hand in front of your face, you would not see so much as a finger moving, an oppressive darkness. You could feel the weight of the darkness bearing down upon me. More than that, the further deep you went into the earth, the hotter it became. I'm told of mine shafts that go down kilometers into the surface of the earth. At a depth of 3 kilometers, the temperature in these mines can reach 70 degrees Celsius. So you can see how it is possible for there to be an unbearable heat and total darkness at the same time. I'm not saying that's where hell is. I'm only saying that we can see how there can be heat and there can be darkness at once. And so tormented is this rich man that he begs for even a drop of water to cool his tongue. I think it's worthy of consideration that the thirst that this rich man has is the same thirst that each and every one has in this life. It's a thirst for God. It's a thirst that cannot be satisfied with anything that the world has to offer. Only the Lord Jesus can satisfy the thirst. He said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." This man finds his thirst more intensive than he ever had before. The most sobering thought that could ever cross our minds is that this rich man is still in hell and he is yet to receive even a drop of water for which he so desperately longs. It is a place of torment. Notice also, it is a place of memory. In verse 25, Abraham said, "Son, remember, remember." In hell, men will have the capacity to remember all of the events of their life, and they will be forced to deal with those memories eternally. Hell is a place of conscious misery, a place of memory, a place of profound regret. And Abraham said, "Son, remember." You know, I'm convinced that those two words convey perhaps one of the most horrifying aspects of hell, that of memory. Yes, we know it to be a place of deprivation and a place of torment, but it is a place of unending regret. To be there with our memories fully intact, images of life upon earth that come back to haunt them. They think of friends and family and relatives, and they'll brood over the opportunities that they squandered, and will know intuitively that their future is both hopeless and unending, and for them death will be far worse than they ever imagined. In our text, the rich man, no doubt his memory is filled with images of poor Lazarus lying at his door, with the stray dogs that licked his wounds, and he remembers those who sought to tell him about God. Perhaps he recalls the sermons that he heard. He remembers those who sought to warn him about the coming judgment. And there in the darkness and the unbearable torment come to him all of those memories, those accusing memories. Because it's impossible to forget in hell. He couldn't take his money with him, but he took his memories. And there's no way out for it. He's there forever. There's no transfer, no crossing over. The great gulf between heaven and hell exists so that the eternal abodes are forever. It is eternally set. He has no hope of escape or relief. Hell is not a prison from which you might be paroled or pardoned, or simply released when you've done your time. It is forever and it is inescapable. There's no escape routes. There are no second chances. God will not change his mind. The great chasm is fixed. It is unalterable. In his classic book, Dante's Inferno, he describes hell in graphic detail and with much imagination. And much of the book is based upon conjecture and not upon scripture. But there's one thing in the book that is in full agreement with the Word of God. And it's near the beginning of the story. And the main character sees the sign above the entrance to hell. And it says this, abandon hope, all who enter here. There is no hope. It is a place of misery, a place of memory, a fearful place, a place of separation, because of the great gulf that is fixed, and a terrible place. No doubt one of the greatest torments of this separation is a separation from all of the joys and the wonderful things that life had to offer. There will be no sunrises or sunsets in hell. The laughter of a child will not be heard. The fragrance or the beauty of the flower will not be seen. There's no one there to express any love or desire for it. It's devoid of all of those things. And contrary to the popular opinion where people think we'll go to hell, we'll have a great time with our friends, there will be no friends in hell. There will be no fellowship. There is endless isolation, eternal separation. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. In this place of misery and memory, they will find it as a place of no mercy. No mercy. He comes to Abraham and he said, verse 27, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Moses saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And just draw your attention to what we read this morning in the testimony of Philip to Nathanael, when he said, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. Moses and the prophets wrote of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. You don't see this rich man reveling in fellowship with his friends. He's alone. And he's not saying, well, it'll not be too long before my brothers are here to join me. We'll have a wonderful time when we get to heaven. No. There's no recounting of their past escapades. But he's going to find a place of suffering, a place of torment, a place of misery, a place of separation, a place of stubbornness. And I say that because in verse 24, he calls upon Father Abraham to have mercy upon me and send Lazarus. Send Lazarus. That he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. He still thinks himself superior to Lazarus. He still sees some Lazarus as someone to be ordered around like a servant to do his bidding. This man is as selfish now as he ever was. There's no change in his attitude. And those that would suggest that there's a time of purgatory and eventually the sins of the person will be eradicated and washed away and burned away and the person made ready for heaven, we find that this rich man, that there's no change in his attitude. When Abraham said to him in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Even now, he continues to reject the way of salvation. Nay, Father Abraham. No. Send Lazarus. If one went on to them from the dead, they will repent. He's still rejecting God's method of salvation. It's the hearing of the gospel. It's the preaching of Christ. It's the setting forth of him whom Moses and the prophets did write of. And he says, no, not that way. Another way. Even in hell, he still refuses to accept God's way of salvation. Because in hell, this man is completely unchanged. His old nature is still as self-centered as ever. Those who find themselves in hell are still as wretched and as lost and as still with no room for God in their lives. Those that would teach a second chance after death, that man will repent in the flames, this passage does not show it. There is not one word of repentance. This man is not begging for mercy from God. He never cries out for salvation. There's been no change of his mind or of his heart, because in hell men do not change. You read through the book of Revelation, and you read through the accounts of the judgments that befall men and their wickedness, and you read that they cursed God. Because when our lives are over here upon earth, our fate is sealed. The day of grace has ended. The opportunity for salvation has come to a close. There is no second chance. Let me just briefly summarize what we do learn about the afterlife here in Luke 16. Firstly, that men, when they are dead in body, are yet very much alive in spirit. We talk about this world of ours as being the land of the living, but really it's not. It's the land of the dying, because we will all eventually die. Eternity is the land of the living. The eternal life, either in heaven or in hell. We also find that the dead retain their personalities, their essential character. Lazarus is still Lazarus. Rich man is still the rich man. Even in hell, he could hear and feel and remember and speak and reflect and plead and suffer. He could think ahead. There's only one thing he couldn't do. He couldn't get out. Death marks the final separation between the saved and the lost. Once in heaven, always in heaven. Once in hell, always in hell. The only thing that we need to discuss now in closing is the avoiding of us going to hell. Hell is a real place of real torment, of endless suffering, and it can be avoided. It can be avoided if you listen to God's word and you heed the instruction. Abraham said to the rich man concerning his brothers, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Moses and the prophets speak of Christ. They pointed forward to the Lamb of God which would take away the sin of the world. If you would avoid hell, you will heed the message of the Scriptures to repent of your sins, to have trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Hell can be avoided. Hell was a place never intended for human inhabitation. Savior said in Matthew 25, to those that he says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In And yet those that refuse to repent, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, find their place there also. Any man may choose eternal death simply by avoiding and rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone said there are really only two kinds of people in this world. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done. You have refused me, you've rejected me, you've mocked me, you've ridiculed me, you've turned your back upon me, you have refused my Son, Thy will be done." And as it was in life, so it will be in all eternity, separated from God, without Christ, and without hope. That's the end that awaits those that are outside of Christ. It is an end, my friend, you would rather avoid. And if you would avoid this place of torment, if heaven would be your eternal destiny, then you must come to the only one who can bring you there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we urge you with all of our hearts to call upon Him while He is near, to trust Him, to commit yourself and your soul and your eternal well-being to Him. For He alone can save you. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that the subject that we have considered today might be brought to bear upon us by Thy Holy Spirit, that we might consider these matters. We may consider the awful eternity that awaits those that are outside of Christ. And oh, that mercy and grace might be extended this day. We might have that assurance of sins forgiven. Peace with God through Thy Son. We ask these things in the Saviour's name. Amen.